Good morning. I think I marked them right in my Bible, so I hope I read the first one first and the second one second. So I'm starting in Ephesians. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now we go to Romans. Here we go. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for this opportunity to come to church and worship you and to learn about you. We're so thankful that you sent us the Holy Spirit. Help us to learn more about the Holy Spirit. Help us to rely on him. And help us to realize that he points to Jesus and Jesus points to you. We just love you and we say this in your name. Amen.
Every year, my kids' school has a very special place where there are dozens of jackets and hats and gloves and lunch boxes and water bottles and just about anything else that kids use throughout the school year. They ended up at this very special location after they have been removed from their owners. We call it the lost and found, right? I think that the lost and found is one of those necessary evils in the world. Nobody wants to have a place in the hallway that is devoted to items that have been lost and found by somebody else or a closet or whatever else it might be. And yet, we want those things to go back to their owners, don't we? I always think that it's funny, particularly when one of my children loses those things that belong to them, because I wish that there was just some identifying mark that we could make on their clothing or these particular items that would be able to help people find their owners. I don't know, like maybe their name written in the back of a jacket or wherever it is that you might put the name that it belongs to. Well, the Christian has an identifying mark. Every single Christian has an identifying mark of whom you belong to. And that mark is the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now this week, we are going to consider a few different items that continue on in our summer series on the Holy Spirit. We've considered who the Holy Spirit is. He is a person. He is divine. He is God. And so far, we've considered when he came. He came at Pentecost. And then we've considered his role, particularly his role in salvation so far. Now we're going to get into another role, his role in sanctification, but so far we've considered his role in salvation. Namely, he rebukes, he convicts, he regenerates, he washes, he renews, he reassures. Any believer is baptized with the Holy Spirit, and then today we consider two elements, the first one being sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's a term that we don't use very often, is it? Isn't it? We use seals and different things. And even I was talking to somebody this morning, and they thought the same thing that I thought when I was a child. I used to think that when it talked about seals, remember the seven seals in the book of Revelation? I remember these poor sea creatures, how are they going to survive? No, I didn't know what it was talking about. But seals, we have lots of different seals. In fact, I looked this up today, or not today, this week, and we have a seal of the United States of America. And in fact, our president has a seal, our Congress has a seal, all of our courts have seals. Our United States Army has a seal, the Air Force, the Marines, the Coast Guard, the Space, I forget what it's called, Space Force has a seal, and we even have Navy SEALs. Okay, nobody laughs at my jokes, just nobody laughs, okay. No, it was too late, no, that, you had to do it in the moment, but SEALs are important. They do a number of things for us. Our national government has seals. We also have state seals. This is the seal of Idaho. If you've seen a flag or observed a flag, or if you have looked at a birth certificate or a marriage license, you have a seal that is on a birth certificate, something like this. Now, this is not an official birth certificate because it doesn't have any of the information on it, but when I got a birth certificate for each of my children, the official, the real legitimate official seal would have some sort of embossing right here, maybe right here where the white spot is. It would be on this kind of paper, and it would have this seal where it was imprinted into the document. When our kids were a few years old, we had each of them join the Cherokee Nation as official card-carrying members of Cherokee Nation. And since Joy is a Cherokee Indian and her father is a Cherokee Indian and so on, we had our kids, they were able to get this this card showing that they were part of Cherokee Nation. And one of the things we had to do was we had to send in an original birth certificate. And so we got each of the kids' original birth certificate, and we mailed it in, or so we thought. And there was one of our children that their birth certificate had a problem. And it's like, well, they're here, they're born, right? You know, that's the way I think. But apparently it didn't have this embossing, this seal imprinted into the paper. And it was missing right there. So we had to send it back to the state, and we got a new birth certificate with the official seal and everything. We sent it in, and then they could become a member of Cherokee Nation. Now, you might look at something like this and say, well, what does that got to do with anything? Why does it matter that it has that seal embossed into the paper? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones would suggest to you three reasons: authenticity, ownership, and security. Authenticity, ownership, and security. When the Cherokee Indian tribe and those who were certifying those who were real and legitimate members of their tribe, when they looked at that piece of paper, they could tell it wasn't legit. They needed an authentic birth certificate to join. When we sent them the real birth certificate, they joined and they were legitimized, if you will, as, well, part of the Cherokee tribe. I have a seal on some of the books that that belong to me. It's just this little thing, and you take it and you squeeze the first page of a book. You squeeze it, and then the seal is actually imprinted into the book of this first page. If you go to some of the library books back here, some of my library is on our church library, and you can see my little seal. It just says the Library of Bobby and Joy Truax. And the reason I do that is because I lend a lot of books out, giving books to a lot of you guys. And in the front should have that little seal. You know what that does? It shows ownership. It belongs to me. Now, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have the Holy Spirit, you are seen as belonging to Jesus Christ. That's what the Spirit is. He is the seal that declares, I think I forgot to say this earlier. First of all, that you are an authentic follower of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, that you belong to Jesus Christ. Third, when you put something in the mail, write a letter. I know, it's ancient, right? Joy and I, when we were in college, I would write letters, like with a pen and paper. Now, I don't know if she could read any of those letters, but I would write them, and then I would put them in an envelope, and I would put a stamp on the envelope. I would address it to wherever it was in Heston, Kansas, that you were at, and then I would take the envelope, and I would lick the seal, right? And I would seal it. And that way, Joy knew my roommate hadn't tampered with anything that was going to be in that envelope, right? Or anybody else for that matter. It was secure. When the Holy Spirit seals you, when the Holy Spirit's seal is on you, you are secure. You cannot be removed from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are secure in your salvation. And the Holy Spirit grants that to us, authenticity, ownership, and security. Now, in ancient documents, a king or a governor or whatever kind of ruler or official, they would write a letter, and maybe they would fold it up like we generally write and put in a letter, or if it was a little bit longer, they might roll it up like a scroll. And then what they would do is they'd take some wax and they would put it on the edge of that scroll, and the wax would melt, and that would be the seal, right? That little piece of wax, and it would hold the envelope together. Then they would take maybe their signet ring, if they had one, and they would put their mark, their impression into the seal. And that way, when the mail was delivered to whomever it was going to go to, they could receive it. They would know it was authentic. They would know that it belonged to whoever the impression belonged to, their particular ring. And they would know that it was secure. They'd know that nobody had tampered with it. All three elements are involved in this idea of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And this is not just a New Testament idea. We see all these kinds of things happening throughout the scriptures in the book of Daniel. Remember the king, he in Daniel 6:17, he was thrown into the lion's den. It tells us the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet ring of his nobles. Probably what they did is they had a rock over the den and they put something there and he sealed it. He had his mark and the idea that his authority was there. If anybody broke the seal, they'd have to answer to him and the government. Pilate did the same thing with the tomb of Jesus Christ. He probably took two seals and put them on the sides of the rock and somehow gave his authority to a Roman guard. They sealed the rock, and therefore, with that seal, it had Pilate's authority and the authority of Rome behind him. In Esther 8:8, we learn that the decree of the king, the king's, his name and seal, it may not be revoked. He made a decision that something was going to happen. You couldn't undo that. Why? Because it bore the king's seal, and that meant something. It was significant. You couldn't undo it. In Revelation 5, we are told of a document, a scroll with seven seals, and only one had the authority to open it. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the root of David, who is the Lamb, he was found worthy to open the scroll with the seven seals. And as he broke these seals open, different judgment came upon, or will come upon, the earth as Christ comes back to take what belongs to him. Now, this idea of seal, it's all throughout the scripture. And understand that the seal is the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. All right, now Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Paul says these words, "In him you also," In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, throughout chapter 1, Paul is trying to establish something. He's trying to establish, what is your position? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then what is your position? If you look down at verse 4, he says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. The end of verse 10, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. And then we come to verses 13 and 14. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. All that Paul is trying to do as he lays this out is to give you confidence in who you are. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in Christ. That is your position, and you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Paul wants you to have confidence in this truth, and it's important. If you examine this text very closely, you'll see lots of other things of what your position is, and your position specifically in Jesus Christ. But you can have confidence if you have the Holy Spirit. You have the seal. Second Corinthians 1, 21 and 22 says something very similar, just in a slightly different way. It says, now he who established us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. See, God has sealed Christians by giving us the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the seal. And don't you wish that we had something that we could see, that was visible, that could tell you, Christian, not Christian? Do you ever look at those pictures, some of the art from the Renaissance, maybe even older? I always think it's funny because you can always tell who the Christians are, right? You can always tell because there's this halo above their heads, right? And you look at it, it's like, oh, that's John, that's Daniel, that's Peter, that's whoever. And we know this because they've got this halo. We don't have the halo. I wish we did. We have the Spirit, though. The problem is the Spirit is invisible. We cannot see him. We can see the effect of the Spirit, but we cannot see the Spirit. And so we must look at people and the radical life transformation that happens within the hearts and lives of people. That's how we see the Holy Spirit. This week, we're going to Seattle. I'm going to be at my nephew's wedding, and pray for Justin. He's going to be preaching, and it's going to be wonderful, and I'm going to tune in and watch, and I'm looking forward to it. But I found out that there's this soccer game happening in Seattle this week. Did you guys know this? On Monday, is it tomorrow or Tuesday? Monday or Tuesday, there is a game. The United States is playing somebody really important in soccer. I should know this, but I can't remember who it is. And hopefully we win. And there will be an identifying mark upon people, right? If they're waving a red, white, and blue flag with stars and stripes, we know who they're cheering for. We know what country they're from. If they're wearing a different flag, we're going to know that they're the enemy. No. And here's the thing. We have all sorts of seals. We have all sorts of emblems, things that mark us who we are. Brothers and sisters, we have the Holy Spirit that marks us. He seals us. We have the Holy Spirit. And the question that I ask you is, do you have the Holy Spirit? Have you been marked as a follower of Jesus Christ? This is so important, and we must look at this in our own lives. have you been sealed with the Holy Spirit? Now, there is a third passage that refers to the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and it's in Ephesians 4:30. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, Christian, you have been sealed for the day of redemption. There's a purpose. The sealing and this guaranteeing, if you will, we'll look at that in just a second, it's looking forward to that final day of redemption. The seal will hold fast. And when that day of redemption comes, then the fulfillment of all that Christ has promised to you will happen. Now, there's a statement there, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I think we need to answer this question for just a second. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, if you keep looking, and we're very close, by the way, just turn over like two pages in your Bible, Ephesians 4:30, it says this, and 4:31 is the answer to the what does it look like to grieve the Spirit? All bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander must be removed from you, along with all malice. If you want to grieve the Holy Spirit, the way to do it is to practice bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. If I could just generally associate that sin. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit. If you want to grieve the Spirit, sin. But the opposite is this. Verse 32, be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Do you want to honor the Holy Spirit? Then be kind, compassionate, forgiving, just as Christ has forgiven you. Will you honor the Spirit, or will you grieve the Spirit? It's funny, I think we do a lot of both in the same day, in the same hour. In 2 weeks, we're going to come back to this idea in a little bit deeper way. And we're going to consider what does it look like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And how does that relate to grieving or honoring the Holy Spirit? But that's in a couple weeks. One more thing that I need to draw attention here in Ephesians and in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1. There's another term that is used here. I'm going to read this, but go back to Ephesians 1, verse 14. I'm going to read this from the New American Standard 2020. This is my Bible. And in Ephesians 1, 14, it says, who is a first installment of our inheritance. Now, the New American Standard 95, I like that a little bit better. It calls it a pledge. A pledge. The Spirit is our pledge, or our first installment. If you have a different Bible, you might have something slightly different. If you have the ESV or the New King James, it says the guarantee of our inheritance. If you have the NIV, it's the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And if you have the King James, I think this is helpful, the earnest of our inheritance. 3 years ago, this week, we bought a house in Cuna. We sold our house in Caldwell. We moved the, 20 miles or whatever it was from Caldwell to Cuna. And in order to do that, when we found the house that we liked, we had to put down earnest money. I have no idea how much it was, but the idea was, well, you put this down, and what this is it's a guarantee, right? If you put this money down, you don't get it back. You're giving it to them. They will sell you this house, and they're in good faith going to trust that you do these things. In fact, I went ahead and took a moment to look up that idea of guarantee. Earnest money. Wells Fargo defines earnest money as a good faith deposit, an upfront payment made by a home buyer to a seller when submitting an offer. Here's the thing. God has given you the Spirit, and that is his guarantee, his earnest, his pledge of what he will do with you, for you, to you. It is his down payment. You have the Holy Spirit. And it is God's pledge that you, first of all, will be redeemed spiritually. You are going to be redeemed spiritually. Furthermore, you will be redeemed bodily. You will be redeemed spiritually and bodily. Yes, at the moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are redeemed spiritually. You are given new life. You are given the Holy Spirit. All these things take place. And you know what happens when you turn a certain age, or if your heart fails, or if other parts of your body fail, or if you get into a car crash and you have this serious head trauma injury or whatever it might be, you go and spend too much time under the water, we die. The Holy Spirit is our promise. It is our pledge. It is our guarantee of a future bodily resurrection. You, brothers and sisters, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be redeemed fully, spiritually and bodily. And that is the hope that we have in our Lord and Savior. Real quick, I want to come back to this idea for security for just a second here. Have you ever struggled in your own salvation? Have you ever just considered things and looked around and thought, man, where do I stand? Eternally speaking, am I a follower of Jesus Christ? Have I done something wrong? It's a question that comes up a lot. I would wager that everybody in here at some point in your life, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you've asked the question, where do I stand? And I think it's a fair question. I think it's a good question. And I think the right place to turn, first of all, is to this book, right? To the Word of God. And so when people come in and they ask me a question, I'll just open my Bible and I'll ask them questions. Well, what do you believe? Who is Jesus Christ? What do you believe about Jesus Christ? What has God done for you? What are the promises that are given to you? I think one good place to turn is 1 John. 1 John, there are many, many tests of faith. And I'll just read three of these. In 1 John 2:3, he says this, by this we know that we have come to know him. Not to know about him, but to know, have a relationship with him. If we keep his commands. Now, don't misunderstand this and don't misread this. This does not say you are saved by keeping Christ's commands. It doesn't say that. No. This says this is how we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commands. This is what I call the test of obedience. Are you obedient to the commands of Jesus Christ? Do you submit yourself to what he has called you to do and how he has called you to live? Another test is in 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another. There's a command. For love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The question of love. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love one another? Well, that's the test of love. And it confirms if you're in the faith or not. Or if you refuse to love your brothers and sisters, it also confirms that you're not in the faith. How about this one from 1 John 4:15? Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. This is the test of faith. Again, I asked earlier, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he died for your sins? Do you believe that he rose from the dead? Do you believe that he will redeem you spiritually, bodily? Do you believe that he's coming back? Have you confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior? You know, often I've taken people through these tests when they ask these questions, and praise God when people said, no, I've never confessed my sin to the Lord Jesus. I've never done any of these things. Then let's pray. Would you like to give yourself to Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness for your sins? And when you do, then you will be sealed with the Holy Spirit. I think I should also ask this question. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you see the evidence of God's Spirit residing in your life? Are there fingerprints of Him? This is a test of salvation. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Have you been sealed with the Holy Spirit? Do you have the pledge of your inheritance, which is the Holy Spirit? I want to transition then to one other point that I want to get to. First is the sealing with the Holy Spirit, and the next is then indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When somebody puts their faith in Jesus Christ, many things happen. They are regenerated, renewed, washed, baptized, sealed, and they are also indwelt with or by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you can, go ahead and turn over in your Bibles to Romans 8. There's a lot of passages. I'm going to read some, but I'm going to read specifically Romans 8, verse 9 right now. And as I do that, I want you to know just a little bit of the context here. Just prior to Romans 8, verse 9, Paul is working through some things. And back in chapter 7, he says, I do the things that I don't want to do. And then I go and I don't do the things that I do want to do. I want to live this perfect, wonderful, amazing, godly life. And then what happens? I go and I sin. And he realizes the sin that still resides within this human body of his. And he starts to work through that. And then he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he works back and forth between the law that could never save and the grace of God, which does save. But he makes this comment in the verses 7 and 8. Because the mind is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The author of Hebrews says it this way, without faith it is impossible to please God. What pulls you into the body of Jesus Christ? What allows you to be able to please God? It is faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, namely his death and resurrection, accomplishing the forgiveness of sins and the hope that you so desperately need. But then in verse 9, he transitioned. He's putting a contrast. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God, here's the phrase, dwells in you. Maybe one more detail, because I think we could ask some very good, very right questions. Why does it say if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, as we read this, the previous seven chapters tell us, well, the people that he's writing to, they're believers. They know Jesus Christ. They have a relationship with him. They have the Spirit. And they do have this confidence that the Spirit of Christ dwells in them, that the Spirit of God dwells in them. He's making an argument based upon this truth. He's not asking the question. He's not causing doubt. He's assuming this to be true of his readers. Now, here's what I want you to see. As Paul makes this argument that the Spirit of God dwells in his readers, particularly the church there at Rome, he wants them to know something. And he uses this word dwells. Dwells is the word oikos. It's the word for home. Oikonomia, house rules, or economy is where we get the word economy from, oikonomias. All right. And when Paul uses this word, he's declaring that you, Christian, are the home of the Holy Spirit. In Mark 2, Jesus told the paralytic, pick up your mat and go home. Jesus had supper at the home of Simon the leper. It was in his home. It was in his dwelling place. Now, let me just ask you to think about this. What's the difference between a house and a home? When we bought our house, we had no memories in it. We didn't do anything. Now, 3 years later, this is our home. We belong here. We belong in that place that we call our home, and it's wonderful. It's delightful. Yesterday, we were driving out to Greenleaf and then to Wilder for the 4th of July festivities. Joy's family, I don't know, you guys have been in Wilder for like 95 years or something like that now, since the Depression, so close to 95 years, something like that. And they have a family farm. We go out there, and there's, I don't know, 80, 100, last year there's like 120 people there, all family, big family tree now, okay, we're talking seven generations in some cases, and it's a cool place to be. Well, we were on our way out there, and on the 4th of July, I always turn on patriotic music, and my poor kids have to endure all sorts of, and I'm proud to be an American, where at least I know I'm free, and, you know, the playlist, it'll play like three patriotic songs, and then it goes into some other that they think are the same genre. Thank you, Spotify, and this particular song came on. And it was John Denver, Take Me Home, Country Roads. I don't know the song, so I can't sing it, but I imagine you do. And as we were driving in, we got off the freeway. We're getting really close to Greenleaf for the parade. And Joy just made the comment, this drive takes me home. And then very soon after, she said that we passed by her house that she grew up in. And she spent all 18 years before college, and then she went off to Heston for 3 years and graduated, and then was there still until we were married, right? It was her home. And then, of course, the John Denver song just adds even more meaning to this whole idea. Well, Christian, according to Romans 8:9, the Holy Spirit is at home within you. Think of the significance of that for a second. The Spirit is at home in all true believers in Jesus Christ. Last night when you were watching fireworks, the Spirit was at home in you, wherever you were. This morning when you woke up, smelling like smoke for some reason, the Spirit was at home in you. Even if you didn't smell your very best, even if you have morning breath, the Spirit is at home in you. The implication of this is that you are never alone. The Spirit is always with you, yes, but within you as well, leading you, guiding you, and causing an effect, a radical life-changing effect on every event and moment in your life. Now, with this type of thinking, understand something else then. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, I'm going to read some of these passages here. 1 Corinthians, I don't know what I said, but 3:16, and also in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, Paul says these words, do you not know that you are a temple of God? That is, the Spirit of God dwells, same word, in you. The Spirit of God makes his home in you. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, conclusion, application, glorify God in your body. Let me just ask, does the Spirit have a good home in your body? You are the temple that the Spirit is residing in. Now, the temple in the Old Testament was in Jerusalem, but it was the place where people went to worship the Lord. You can call it the tabernacle, too. That was the place where people would go, and they had to worship the Lord. In order to do it properly, they had to go wherever the tabernacle was, wherever the temple was. Brothers and sisters, the Spirit is not limited to Jerusalem. He is infinite. He is omnipresent. He is all places at all times, and he has chosen to manifest himself in you. Your body is a place of worship. Take care of your body. The things that you see with your eyes, the things you listen to with your ears, the things that you do with your body. Don't forget, brothers and sisters, that you are the temple, the place of worship for the Lord, and the Spirit resides within you. There's a couple other places that the New Testament talks about the Spirit residing or dwelling in us. Ephesians 2:22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Or 2 Timothy 1:4, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Now, let's understand that there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament saints. I think this is an important thing because as we read our Old Testament, we see, well, the Spirit does things differently, but people in the Old Testament had the Holy Spirit. I'd like to show you a few at least. In the Old Testament, those who had this Holy Spirit, Joshua in Numbers 27:18, the Lord spoke to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit. Ezekiel 2:2, he had spoke to me, as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. Ezekiel 3:24 says the same thing. How about Saul? Remember Saul? In 1 Samuel 10, Saul was anointed by Samuel. And on his way back home, we are told in verse 10 that the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. Later, Saul was disobedient to the Lord. How he dealt with the Amalekites, and we are told that the Lord regretted that he had made Saul the king of Israel. How about David? In 1 Samuel 16, David was also anointed by Samuel. And it says in verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. It goes on to say in verse 14, and the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Isn't that interesting? In the Old Testament, people had the Spirit, and then they did not have the Spirit. There are many others who, at times, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, whether it was Moses, the 70 elders, Balaam. Remember Balaam and his donkey? Gideon, Samson, and Daniel. I think we could even suggest that Samson, when his hair was cut, when he was disobedient, he had lost the power of the Holy Spirit that had come upon him. Now, the New Testament is different. The New Testament changes this. And in Romans 9:9, Paul says, you are not in the flesh. Remember, there's he's contrasting what he just said. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, the Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that Jesus had is the same Spirit that you and I have, okay? It's not two different spirits or something like that. No, it is the Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. The conclusion is this then. The way we can define what a Christian is somebody that has the Holy Spirit. And the question that I have for you, is the Spirit dwelling in you? Is the Spirit at home in you? The decisions that you made this morning, the way that you talked to your spouse or your kids or your parents or the thoughts that you had this morning, is the Spirit at home within you? At salvation, everybody who puts their faith in Jesus Christ receives the Holy Spirit. And I've got five conclusions here, five statements, five very simple points. Let me just go ahead and put them all up here. Number one, The Spirit comes at salvation. If you have received the Spirit, you are a Christian. Number two, it is all-inclusive. All of believers individually have the Holy Spirit. It's not meant for, well, just those who are of Israel. No, everybody who is a believer in Jesus Christ, when they put their faith in Christ, they receive the Spirit. Now, at the very beginning of the church, there were a couple of exceptions, and there were reasons for that. Remember when the Samaritans, when they believed, they had to have Peter come as a testimony. I'm sorry, as the Gentiles, they had to have Peter come in Acts 10 to verify the Spirit came upon them in exactly the same way that the Spirit came upon us. So there were a few exceptions, but when they put their faith in Jesus Christ, they received the Spirit. Furthermore, the Spirit's indwelling is permanent. The Spirit's indwelling is permanent. There is nothing that you can do, believer, no sin that you could do that will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We never have an indication, we never have a suggestion that somebody had the Spirit one moment and they didn't have the Spirit the next moment. You have the Spirit, you're a Christian. And if you don't, you're not. Now, there's a few times where it talks about, well, these people, they had come and they pretended to be part of us. They looked like they were part of us, but they never were part of us. It's in John, 1 John 2. But they were not part of the church, and they never had the Spirit. Fourth, this is cohesive in the collective sense of the universal church. Again, everybody around the world who has the Spirit is a believer. Finally, and this is going to lead us into in 2 weeks when we come back to being filled with the Spirit, or I could say walking by the Spirit. It is an empowerment for holy living and service. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live holy lives and to serve Christ in a right and in an honorable way. Now, one of the things that we've been commanded to do is to participate in communion. Right? This is something that the Lord has called us to do, something that the Lord has commanded us to do. And therefore, we as a church, as a body of believers, do this. And I think communion is something that should be taken so serious. Because of what it represents. When we come together and we partake of communion, we partake of two elements. Unleavened bread, which represents the body of Christ, and the fruit of the vine, juice. Red juice represents the blood of Christ. Here at CUNA Baptist Church, we practice open communion. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are welcome to participate in this ordinance with us. If you are not a believer, if you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would just ask that you let this pass. This is only for those who follow him. And then we're given a warning in 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a person must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For the one who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not properly recognize the body. And so at this time, I'd like to give you just a few moments to reflect. If there's sin in your heart that you need to confess, confess that sin and be right before the Lord. Father, you are good. And we praise you for the work that has been accomplished on our behalf. Lord, thank you for the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And we remember today, as we obey, faithfully obey your commandment, to remember. Lord, thank you for giving us your Spirit. I pray for your great blessing upon us and all that we do. And Lord, I pray that you would work in our own hearts in a mighty way. Lord, we do confess our sin. Confess our sin before you, knowing that Christ has already paid the price for our sin. And because of that, we praise you. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. This time I'll invite the deacons to come forward and help pass out the elements. Paul said these words, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's do that together. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's do that together. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's go ahead and stand, and we're going to close with our final song. I'll ask you, please be in prayer for me. We're going to be in Seattle 2 days after the World Cup. We'll probably see some of the semblance of that. We do have our evening service tonight. I hope that you'll be able to join us for that. Frank, come on, close us.